Praise the Lord. Dear friends, we continue our reflections on the historical Jesus, Jesus of the Gospels. We have been studying the episode of Cana, where in the context of a wedding, Jesus performed his first miracle or first sign by which he revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. We have analyzed the episode in detail, and we have been focusing our attention on some particular themes. We have seen why Jesus called his mother woman, and what it meant in the history of salvation. Today we would like to focus on another theme presented in this episode. And the theme, we can announce it like this: my hour has not yet come. When Mary brought the problem before Jesus that they have no wine, Jesus called her woman and asked, what concern is it for you and for me? What is it for us? Now, the next statement, my hour has not yet come, needs special attention. In the Gospel of John, the word hour has a very important place as far as the life and destiny of Jesus is concerned. In fact, in order to refer to time, the Greek language uses three words. First is chronos. It is from that word you have the terms like chronic, chronology, and all. That shows the ordinary time as year, day, month. So time as such, as a flow of seconds and minutes and days, that time is called chronos. And another item, another way of looking at time, another word is kairos. Kairos is not just any time. Kairos is an appropriate time, an opportune time, a season that is particularly appropriate for certain type of activities. That is what usually kairos means. But the term kairos in the New Testament and also in the Old Testament has also another very specified nuance, saying this is the time. The kairos is the time when God intervenes in the history, where God acts. God acts and brings salvation. That's a kairos. So it is in this sense the book of Ecclesiastes uses the word. It uses both the word kairos and chronos. For everything there is a season. Chronos is the word used. And a time for every matter under heaven. So the second word is kairos. A time to be born and a time to be to plant and a time to pluck what is planned. So it goes. A time, an appropriate season. But more than this, there is the time that is proper, the time that is appointed by God to intervene in history. So the word kairos has this particular meaning. And that is in this sense, Jesus uses the word in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus came saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. The time is fulfilled. The time of expectation. The time of God's intervention in history. The same way, the second letter to Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 2, we have Paul using the word kairos. For he says, at an acceptable time I have listened to you, and on a day of salvation I have helped you. See, now is the acceptable time. See, now is the day of salvation. Acceptable time. That is a kairos. So the word kairos means a time acceptable to God, a time of salvation. So in this sense, kairos is used mostly in the New Testament. But the word John uses here is neither chronos nor kairos. The word he uses is hora. And it is from this Greek word hora, the English word hour comes. My hour has not yet come. So here in 2:4, it is said, my hour has not come. When we go through the Gospel of John, we see this again and again. Jesus saying, my hour has not come, or his hour has not come. In chapter 7, verse 6, the relatives of Jesus ask him to go to Jerusalem for the festival, to make himself known to the public. But Jesus says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. Here, the RSV is translating the word hora as time. In fact, it should have been hour. Both words, my time, your time, both John uses the word hora. When he uses this word hora in relation to Jesus, it has a particular meaning. What is that hour? In 7:30, then they tried to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. So the hour of Jesus had not yet come. So they could not arrest him. So when the hour comes, they could arrest him. So somehow John is telling that this hour has something to do with the arrest of Jesus, with his death. Again in chapter 8, verse 20. He spoke these words while he was teaching in the treasury of the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So the hour has not yet come, so he could not be arrested. So the hour has something to do with his arrest and his end. So this is a particular term. And now, when does this hour come? John tells us in chapter 12, verse 23. It's in the context of the Greeks, or the Gentiles coming to meet Jesus. They come looking for Jesus, and they come to the disciple Philip, and Philip and Andrew, they come together and told Jesus in 12:23. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So Jesus relates the two terms, hour, hora, and glory, doxa. Hour and glory go together. The hour of Jesus is the hour of glorification. So let us ask, what is this glorification? How is he glorified? We'll come to it. Again in chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the festival of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. The hour of glorification. Now what is glory and how is Jesus being glorified? Jesus is asking the Father, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Glory, the word glory is in Greek doxa, in Hebrew is kabod, the glory of God. How is the glory of God being manifested? The people realized the glory of God. The manifestation of God's glory was seen in the creation. The very act of creation, and all the created beings somehow manifest God's glory. The heavens, the sky full of stars, and the sun and the moon, and all the created beings, moving and unmoving, with life and without life. All the creatures somehow manifest God's glory. God being glorified by the creation. But more than the creation is the liberation that manifests God's glory according to the Bible. Especially in the act of liberation from Egypt, where God manifested himself as Yahweh, the liberator. Where God won the victory over the mighty armies of the Pharaoh. Where with an outstretched hand and mighty arm, God led the people out of the slavery. By this act of liberation, God manifested his glory. And the people realized the power of God and the glory of God. So power and glory is somehow synonymous in this context. The kabod is a weight. The power, the God's power, God's might is being manifested through the plagues, the mighty deeds of bringing the people out of slavery, dividing the Red Sea, and the crossing of the sea, as well as the drowning of Pharaoh's soldiers in the sea. All these events manifested God's glory. The creation proclaims God's glory. The liberation proclaims God's glory. The power of God. And it is through this power of manifestation of power that his holiness also was manifested. And God manifested his glory in the desert by giving shade of the cloud for during the day, by leading them in a pillar of fire by the night. God's glory was manifested on Mount Sinai when he came down in thick clouds and when peals of thunders and lightning shook the ground. His glory was manifested. So this kind of mighty manifestations were expected to be God's glory. A glorious God is the one who is frightening, one who is awe-inspiring, powerful, almighty. As a whole, in the Old Testament, God's glory is being manifested through these extraordinary signs. But when we come to the New Testament, especially to the Gospel of John, the manifestation of glory takes a different turn, a different sense. In the Synoptic Gospels, the glory is again manifested through the power. You will see the glory of God. You will see the Son of God seated at the right hand of the glory, it is said. The risen, the exalted Jesus is the glorified Lord. But when we come to the Gospel of John, there is a difference. There is a difference of the manifestation of the glory or a deeper understanding of the glory of God. We start in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The glorification is being somehow lifting up. Jesus should be lifted up so that all those who believe in him may have life eternal. And this is again repeated in chapter 12, verse 32 and 33. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. When I am lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people. So lifting up. And what is this lifting up? In verse 33, John explains, he said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. And this lifting up is the act by which Jesus draws all people to himself. So according to John, the lifting up on the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus, is the act by which the entire humanity is being redeemed. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man should be lifted up, it is said. Now the question comes, how is it possible that the crucifixion becomes the act of glorification of Jesus? How is it the power, the might, the holiness of God is being manifested in this wretched person who was crucified, nailed naked to the cross? A person who is the symbol of utter rejection, powerlessness, helplessness. The person who is being ridiculed. A person who is contemned, a person who cannot redeem himself. How is it that this helpless creature is the manifestation of God's glory? How can John say that this lifting up on the cross of a criminal is the act by which God is being glorified, or the glorification of God is being done in this. Now we come to understand the meaning of glory. The meaning of glory in John is not so much the external manifestation of power and pomp. It is the manifestation of love. The person's glory is being manifested in the power of his love. God's love is being manifested in its supreme way in this exaltation on the cross. That is what he said in chapter 3. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. So the lifting up on the cross is the ultimate sign of God's love. The supreme manifestation of God's love is on the cross. So it's from the part of the Father as well as from the part of the Son. From the part of the Father, it is the manifestation of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to the death on the cross. And from the part of the Son, it is the extreme surrender, the extreme manifestation of his love and obedience to the Father. He loved and he gave himself up. He loved us and he gave himself up for us, as Paul would say in the letter to the Philippians. From part of Jesus, this is the manifestation of his love for the Father and love for us and his obedience to the Father. And from the part of the Father, it is the love for us. So in this way, the cross becomes the manifestation, supreme manifestation of God's love. And that's how the glory is being manifested. The glory is the love. The depth of the glory comes from the depth of love. So Jesus is now telling his mother, "My hour has not yet come." So the hour is the hour of glorification, and that is the hour of death. The hour of death on the cross. And Jesus says, if I am to do what you ask me to do now, that means start performing the miracle, or start, meaning starting on the journey that will lead to the end. Glorification through the exaltation on the cross. And Jesus did it. Even though he said, my time has not yet come, he realized that the time is already there, the time to begin. But the fulfillment, the culmination comes on the cross. And the disciples understood it. It is said that the disciples saw it and believed in him. His disciples understood the revelation and believed in him. This "in him" in the Greek is eis auton. Eis auton is an accusative of direction. So it's a kind of movement. The belief, the faith of disciples is not something static. They are not believing in something. They are believing in a person. They are committing themselves to the person of Jesus. Eis auton is a direction. It's a dynamic action. It's a surrender to the person. It's not the accepting, passive acceptance of a set of dogmas and doctrines. It is an active surrender to the person of Jesus. So this performance of the sign leads the disciples to believe in Jesus, commit themselves to be his disciples. So that is what it is meant. The revelation of Jesus is meant for leading people to faith, to discipleship, and through faith and discipleship lead to life. That's why John said in chapter 20, verse 30-31, this is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. So faith is an active commitment to the person of Jesus, is a decision to follow him. So the disciples understood, nobody else. So the miracle of Cana was meant as an act of revelation, and a revelation is meant for faith. It's a call to faith. Mary believed, the disciples believed, we also believe. Now let us conclude with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son as our Redeemer. We thank you for sending your Son to glorify you, to manifest your glory on the cross. And we realize the depth of your love in the act of self-surrender of your Son. We believe that you loved so much as to give your only Son for us to become your sons and daughters. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Spirit. Hallelujah. 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 Praise the Lord.